If my memory is correct about where we finished off last week, we had covered all of total depravity and then paused to take questions, and we're ready to move on to unconditional election, unless there are more questions about total depravity that have come up in the last week. I'm not exaggerating when I say total depravity is the most important doctrine to understand properly. It is the first domino in all of Christian theology. And if you get total depravity right, and you continue to think logically through the Bible, you will be in very good shape at the end of the line. But if you quibble on total depravity, if you think that we're sick but not dead, then you're going to run into all kinds of problems at every step along the way. If fallen, unregenerate man is able to offer something that is pleasing to God, then you're not totally fallen. If you're able to offer something that's pleasing to God, even if that something is only the choice, I choose to love you, that's still something you have to offer God. And the Bible says you don't have anything. That how salvation begins is an entirely one-sided act. God quickens. Then you respond in faith, but God quickens. And any scenario where you think that you can contribute anything to your salvation except your sin prior to God's regeneration of you is what we call semi-Pelagian. God does His part and we do ours. There's actually no such thing as semi-Pelagian, and what it is fully Pelagian, which is man works out his own salvation. God might come along and help when needed. So we need to be very careful that we get total depravity. None of the rest of these will make much sense. They'll be very difficult for you if you hedge on total depravity. All right, well, let's talk about unconditional election then. First, let's just talk about the term. What do you think that's referring to when it says unconditional election? What is election? It's choosing. Election is choosing. What would be a conditioned choice? If we called it conditional election, what would that refer to?
If you do this or that.
If you do this, that's the condition, if, then you will be chosen. That's a conditioned election. If my child brings home a satisfactory report card, then we will go out for ice cream. The choice to give the child the ice cream is based on what? The report card. You see how conditions would relate to election. When we say unconditional election, what must that mean? There's no report card involved. The parent unilaterally says, I am going to take the child out for ice cream, irregardless of the child's report card. So when we talk about unconditional election, we mean that the Bible says before the creation, God chose a group of people. That's the election. God makes a choice who would be saved. And that this choosing was not based on anything that they had done, are doing, or would do. God's choosing of this group of people was not conditioned on anything. And the Bible will tell us that He did it out of His own good pleasure. So it was not because we brought God a satisfactory report card. It was simply that God, out of His pleasure, chose some before the foundations of the world that He would save. All right, now we need to defend from the Scriptures several different aspects of this doctrine. So you'll see on your handout there, the first point is that God has an elect people. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day." God speaking to Israel through Moses, it says, or maybe through Aaron here. I should have written that down. The fathers were chosen on what basis? Well, Deuteronomy 10:15 says, the fathers were chosen because the Lord set His heart in love on them. Does it say your fathers were chosen because they were particularly righteous men? What would that be? Conditional election. Does it say God chose your fathers because He looked in the future and saw that they would be righteous men? Which, incidentally, is that any different than my first question? That's the way a lot of folks talk about election. Well, God looked into the future and saw. Well, one, if you recognize that God is above time, then God's timeline of knowing things, it's not like God didn't know something one minute and He did know it the other minute. And so it's not like you can say, well, God wasn't sure about this guy, and then the next moment later He looked into the future and saw they'd be righteous, and then the next moment He chose to elect them. God's thought doesn't work that way. Does God have to learn anything? No. Part of being omniscient is that you know everything eternally. There was never a moment where God did not know everything that He knows. So He didn't need to look into the future and see that you'd be a good guy and then choose you. That's just as conditional as the first option. Matthew 11:27. This is Jesus speaking. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Who can know the Father? The Son, and only those that the Son chooses, so at least there's some kind of election, to reveal. Romans 8:28. You ought to have this one at least close to memorized. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You have there the chain of salvation that goes from being predestined to called to justified to glorified. What happened before a person was called? Well, according to Romans 8:30, they were predestined. They were elected by God. An action not by them, but by God. Let's talk about the second point. God chose before creation, not based on what people would do. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Revelation 13:8, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." This says there was a book of life in which names were written before the foundation of the world. Romans 9:16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." Let me repeat. You did not choose me, but I chose you. 2 Peter 1:5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Christ Jesus. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be a richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The second Peter passage is great because it helps us interpret the role of holy living and of good works. Does Peter say, if you do these things, you will then be elect? No. He says, if you do these things, you'll make your election sure. That word surety is a confidence word. People ask all the time, how do I know? Especially people who've just been loosely exposed to Reformed doctrine. How do I know that I'm elect? Peter says you know that you're elect if you supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. That's exactly what Peter says. He says, you want to know if you're elect? Do this. If you can do this, you're elect. Because fallen man, flesh man, unregenerate man can't do this. And that should bring a great deal of hope to us. Because I would expect that we have seen these virtues at work in our life. This doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't do the things that we shouldn't do. But to see these virtues at all in our life, to see these virtues growing over time, is making our election sure. It's becoming our confidence that God has redeemed us. Jan? Which one? If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that knowledge in the Bible is used in two different senses. One is just to intellectually know it. The second is the knowing in the sense that Adam knew Eve, that intimate relationship. Peter's saying that if you know Christ in that way, these qualities will be yours and increasing. If you know Christ only the other way, superficial knowledge of Him, that knowledge will be ineffective. If you don't have these qualities, you don't have any knowledge of value. That's the clearer way to say it. If you don't have these qualities, you don't have any knowledge of value. The kind of knowledge that saves.
In essence, that's saying that if you're elect, you will bear fruit. Not that if you bear fruit, you then...
Exactly. Yeah, the making of your calling and election sure is not as if you could be elect, but because you didn't do these things, now you're unsure. now you're unelect. It's the concept of surety is being certain that something is the case from a human perspective. How do I know? Not is it actually true, but how do I know? How do I have assurance of salvation? How do I have confidence in my standing with God? And Peter says, well, it's not a performance-based system to get to this election, but this election bears fruit. And here's the fruit, and then he lays it all out. Let's keep looking through two other points, and then we'll talk more about unconditional election in general. Next, God's will determines elections. Exodus 33:19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
What was that scripture?
Exodus 33:19. I've got here. I have an extra one. It's interesting when you talk to non-Reformed evangelicals. I've never met anybody who rejects what God says in this verse outright. So people will say, God will be merciful on whom He will be merciful. And what that means is, it's God's choice whether or not He's going to cure your cancer. It's God's choice whether or not your child is going to live through that car accident. It's God's choice whether or not when the layoffs come in your business, you'll get a pink slip or you'll keep your job. And so in that sense, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. I have a very difficult understanding why people think God's primary concern is whether or not He will be merciful on that level, and that God will be essentially indifferent whether or not people receive mercy that leads to salvation. Why would God be sovereign over your cancer, your car accident, or your job loss, and not sovereign over the eternal destination of your soul? And I'm not saying that to be a smart aleck. I simply do not understand that way of thinking. That God chooses to exercise His sovereignty in a bunch of things that, frankly, at the end of the day, don't matter. Because when I'm burning in hell, I don't care that God cured me of my cancer when I was 35. That has no value to me. So why would I want a God who chooses to exercise sovereignty over that kind of stuff, but then says, well, I'm not going to get involved in the issue of election. That's up to them. I don't understand what kind of God that would be.
It's a God that's your servant.
That's right. It's a God who works for me. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Did Abraham do anything to warrant God coming to him, pulling him out of his paganism, revealing himself, and making him the father of many nations? Did Abraham do anything to deserve that? You have a very difficult time making the case that Abraham had done anything to put himself in that position. So if God would unilaterally and unconditionally elect Abraham the father of many, why do we think He would stop with Abraham? Well, He just needed to get the ball rolling, and then He left it up to us. I don't understand. And I don't want you to be confused by my tone. I'm not trying to make fun of people. I have wrestled with this position, and I do not understand it. Why God would be expected to limit His sovereignty in the area it matters most. Romans 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. This passage is inescapable for anyone who wants to say that God chose Abraham because He looked into the future and He saw that Abraham was going to be a faithful guy. Paul could not, unless he underlined it and put it in bold and added a bunch of exclamation points, he could not have said here any more times that this is not based on works. That it's not based on human action. It's not based on the foresight of human action. It's not based on the potential of human action. It is based entirely, verse 11, that God's purposes of election might continue. There's no other reason that God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, except that His own purposes of election might continue. And then I love Paul. When we read that, the first thing that comes to mind, well, that's not fair. And then Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. This is the Hitler argument. We're okay with God not electing Hitler, or in this case Pharaoh, because Hitler's a bad dude. And so we figure Hitler deserves what's coming to him. But then we want to look over at somebody who's not quite as bad as Hitler in our eyes and say, but it's not fair for him. Now, what do you think God's response to that is? Ooh. Who's more fallen? Hitler or Joe Pagan, unregenerate? There's no answer to that question. We want to say Hitler's more evil because we've seen his evil. We want to say Hitler's more deserving of condemnation because of the worldwide impact of his evil. But are we really going to stand up to God and say, God, you can punish Hitler because we know he did some bad things, but we don't think you should punish this other guy. He's not nearly as evil. Hear how ridiculous that sounds? That we would say to God, you need to put up with this much sin, but we agree on Hitler that you've hit the limit. And so this is why Paul invokes Pharaoh here. You think the Jews thought Pharaoh deserved what he got? Right? Pharaoh's their Hitler. They get it. So they're good. All right, God hardened Pharaoh. God didn't elect Pharaoh. Yeah, we're on board with that. Then people say, well, it's unfair that you didn't elect so-and-so. As if they know that God didn't elect so-and-so. Paul continues. You will say to me then, for why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And that is the center of the bullseye. When we talk about election, and we get to the part of election that people don't like, that sentence sums it up completely. We don't like the fact that he is the potter and he can do whatever he wants with anything that he makes. We don't like that. If you have two garden shovels and one of your garden shovels you use to put the tomatoes that you've picked on and to haul them back to the kitchen, and one of your garden shovels you use to shovel manure and put it into the tomato plants, what do you think of the shovel looking up at you and say, you know, I'd really rather be the tomato shovel? I think that you have misanalyzed my gifts here and my usefulness, and I really think I'm a better tomato shovel than manure shovel. You want to say that to God? God, I don't think you understand me. God, I really would be better in this way. Oof. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. See, the Jews' problem was that they didn't want any of the Gentiles to be elect, just on the virtue of the fact that they were Gentiles. And they were having a really hard time that this gospel was going forth to the Gentiles, and that the faith of Abraham was accessible to people who weren't children of Abraham. Paul says that's a bad way of looking at things. It's a bad way to say to God, God, you picked us because we're fantastic. Don't you dare pick them. Which is pretty much what the Jews were doing. We deserve to be picked. They don't. They'd forgotten their history. We don't like the fact that God claims His lordship over us. We don't like the fact that God asserts Himself as the Creator and says, I can do anything that I want with my creation. And then Paul gives us a great reminder here where it talks about God being patient with those vessels of wrath. Because we like to pretend as if generally, day to day, as people go along their lives, they're worthy of something other than immediate and total destruction. If you get it in your head that what any unregenerate person deserves at a given moment is immediate and absolute destruction, you might not throw your hands up at God and say, you're tremendously unfair, God. Because what they deserve is immediate and total destruction. They're rebels against God. They are rebels against the sovereign God. So let's not give them or ourselves an easy out here, because it's offensive to God. Last point on this is that God is sovereign, which is really a point related to all of these. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's a really great context, too, because they just got done talking about how hard it is for a rich person to inherit the kingdom. What a stumbling block wealth and prosperity can be to the kind of dependency on God that's needed for salvation. And so the disciples throw their arms up in the air and they say, well then who could be saved at all? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. If He wants it, He will have it. If He purposes to do it, it will be done. Even if that means regenerating the stony, lifeless heart of a hate-filled rebel against His kingdom. He can do it. And He does do it. Questions, comments about unconditional election. God chooses. That choosing is not on the basis of anything that we have done, are doing, or will do. It is only that His purposes of election might stand. It is only for His pleasure that anyone is elect. Susan?
I remember when I was back in high school, I was having this very conversation with a Baptist friend of mine, and he was pointing out that Romans 28, probably verse 30, where it's 29, that says,
those he foreknew? Yeah.
Yeah, he was saying,
well, it's interesting that Paul, he equates foreknowing and electing in the first half. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When he gives the so-called golden chain of salvation in a couple verses, he combines foreknew and elected into the same word. He doesn't put them both that time. So Paul, it seems like Paul's just making the point that these people that God, and there's different senses of the word choosing, God knew all of the peoples in a general sense. He made them. He knows they exist. But these people that He knew in the sense of targeting His attention on them, He then elected. And then having been elected, all these other chains work out. Those two steps of targeting them, so to speak, and then electing them, which is, you know, a declaration of righteousness, are almost inseparable. But Paul, for a brief second, separates them here as if it's two different milliseconds in time, but God's not working in time. So it's, but yeah, you really would have a hard time on the basis of that if you want to interpret foreknew in that sense, that God looked forward and saw that you would do holy things. You're going to have a very difficult time dealing with the Jacob and Esau passage.
In regards to the Jacob and Esau passage, many of the people that I've talked to who are dissenters against Tulip, they will talk about this and saying that is a national election of Israel, that passage is referring to, not individual, but a national. Many people use that. I don't know if that's informed by the dispensationalism,
how do they get around Pharaoh? Oh, he's a special case. I've actually heard that argument made.
Yeah.
God can occasionally do that, but He chooses not to do it most of the time.
I didn't say that it was logical.
Right.
That is, because typically what most people tend to do is to pick apart certain verses.
Let me give you the real problem intellectually with the view that the Jacob and Esau thing is the choosing of national Israel. All right, let's be good biblical scholars and think about context for a minute. What is Paul trying to accomplish in this passage? What is his number one objective? It's to tell the Jews that Gentiles can be saved too. That's his number one objective in Romans 8, 9, and 10, is to explain to his Jewish brothers that Gentiles can be saved too. So if you're writing a passage explaining to Jews that Gentiles could be saved too, would you make your primary argument that at one point God separated the Jews and the Gentiles and said only the Jews were saved and the Gentiles weren't? Is that really what Paul's going to do to make that point? It doesn't make a lick of sense. No, it is entirely about individual election.
Even if you make that case, I mean, wouldn't it be like so totally unfair in Jacob and Esau's time to choose the younger over the elder?
I mean, the whole thing's messed up, yeah.
I mean, that would be just unfair on God's level, people's level, everybody.
And even if you do say that God's intent in that choosing was a nationalistic choosing, it doesn't get away from the fact that at least in the first generation, it was an individual choosing. I also don't get the unfair charge, because when God chose Jacob, when God loved Jacob and hated Esau, did He kill Esau immediately? What did He do for Esau? He sent him off and He prospered him, didn't He? God was gracious and, what was the word in Romans? He's long-suffering and patient with those vessels. I mean,
again, that goes back to the total depravity.
Right.
You know, you were talking a moment ago about Hitler and seeing these things. I think oftentimes we think more about sin as being sin against each other as opposed to sin against God.
Yeah. That's why I try to use that phrase, rebels against God, a lot, because I want that image in your head. That's what a fallen person is. It's not just somebody who does mean stuff. Right? It's not just somebody who's abusive. It's not, you pick whatever sin bothers you the most. That's not the biggest problem that an unregenerate person has. The biggest problem that an unregenerate person has is that they are constantly shaking their fist at God, defying His authority. The fact that God puts up with that for a moment is mind-boggling to me. So let's not call God unfair when out of an entire world filled with billions and billions and billions and billions of people shaking their angry fists at Him, He elects some for the sake of His own glory to redeem. I don't have a problem with that.
Well, if you say, what is just? If you look just from a justice standpoint, God would be justified.
That's right.
And then we want to say, well, it's unfair that He saved some.
There's a difference, at least in the way we use the words, between fair and just. If I bring in a box of candy bars, and I'm going to give out some candy bars, I can be just in giving a candy bar to anybody. Because there's no law that says I can't give you candy bars. There's no law that says you have to have a candy bar. So I can give a candy bar to anybody I want to and be perfectly just. Do you see that? In the eyes of the law, what I have done is neither required nor forbidden. It is just. What would fair be? Everybody gets a candy bar. That's why in some classrooms, if you don't have enough candy bar for everybody, nobody gets a candy bar. I don't think that's fair at all. My candy bar. Notice how many of my illustrations go back to me eating sweets. You know what that? You get the difference between fair and justice? Okay, so in a human sense of fair, this is the dominant paradigm in terms of how most evangelicals think about salvation. What would be fair? Every single person is on equal footing, and every single person has the ability to choose or not to choose, and that's what makes salvation fair. Well, problem is, there's no way that you can work about fair. Because if you believe total depravity, everybody's dead in their sins and trespasses, nobody is able to choose God unless God awakens them, well, then either God can awaken no one, that would be fair in human speaking. Everybody goes to hell because God awakens no one. Or God has to awaken everyone, and then what's going to happen? If everybody's regenerate, everybody's given the gift of faith,
that's not fair.
What happens? It is fair. Because it happened to everybody equally. The only person it's not fair to is God. Yeah, then you have a justice problem. But if everybody goes to heaven, everybody, okay, that would satisfy the human sense of fair. But fair cannot be satisfied the way that most people try to satisfy it, which is that everyone dead in their sins and trespasses can choose or cannot choose. That's not true. The Bible says, until I'm regenerated, I'm not able not to sin. That's what it means when it says no one seeks after God. Prior to regeneration, nobody seeks God. You're happy in your fist-shaking anger. You're happy. You're not joyful. You're happy. What God is concerned about is never fairness. And that's the point of the potter and the clay language. Is you can say it's unfair that God chose Jacob and not Esau. If you want to make that accusation of unfair, fine. God is not concerned with this. God is concerned with just. Does it stand according to the law? And the law is God's nature. God's character is the basis of all law. So does it stand according to the law? Well, He's the potter. They're the clay. Yeah, I'd say that works out. God must satisfy justice. He must not satisfy fairness. Now, a few times the Bible will use the word fair. Its meaning, it is a synonym for just. It's pretty much only in the way that we use the words today that they're so different.
So, Bob? In this context, in both the Mark, Luke, as well as our relationship, talk about standing to the door, who accepts, how does that, what are you accepting it isn't?
Yeah, you get into what human action is involved in salvation. The question is, if God makes an offer, there's nothing I can draw that won't look ridiculous. If God makes an offer, and He makes it to a room filled of unregenerate people, how many people are going to open the door? Well, none, because we're all angry rebels shaking our fists at God. So when we say that God elects unconditionally, and we say that salvation is a work of God's sovereignty, we're not saying there's no offer made. We're not saying there's no one standing at the door knocking. What we're saying is, concurrent to the knocking, God takes stony hearts and makes them flesh. Concurrent to the knocking, God gives the gift of faith. And then a person who was in chains to sin and bondage to slavery, which incidentally they loved, because we loved our sin and our slavery when we were there. These chains are free. We have fleshly hearts. We hear this knocking. I can do this now. I couldn't do this before. I was dead, I was chained, whatever language you want to use. He could have knocked forever. But I couldn't do anything about it. Those elect are not those for whom God knocks. The free offer of the gospel goes out into all the world. Those He elects are the people who are awake, alive, to hear knocking. There is human action involved. Faith is a gift to us, but then we exercise that faith. That's why we require our children, or we can require converts to make professions of faith. You've got to declare this is what you believe. But that can only happen after God has quickened them.
A lot of people say that all babies are saved.
Yeah, we had that discussion a few weeks ago. They're not. But how do I know? And it's a really, incidentally, let me say this very clearly, because this matters quite a bit. And I've been in a lot of situations. People mean well, and sometimes you just don't know what to do. And death is hard, and death of a child is excruciatingly hard on family and friends and people who are around. And I'm talking about when it's not your child, but when it's with someone you love. That is not the moment to teach or talk about this doctrine the way I just did. Okay? The doctrine of unconditional election is equally true, and I think it is ultimately helpful for dealing with the death of a child or someone with a mental disability. I'm not telling you to deny the doctrine. I'm not telling you to say all babies go to heaven or whatever. I'm telling you that the moment another person's child dies is not the moment to express your great reformed mental muscles. Not even in prayer. I mean, prayer out loud with them. Sinclair Ferguson was telling me a couple months ago now, They walked out of their Sunday evening service. Husband standing there talking to another man in the church, tells his wife and child to go ahead and go across the street and get into the car. And as they begin to cross the street, they get hit by a car. And they're in the hospital. So all the pastoral staff and some of the elders rush to the hospital, and they're there praying. And it was one of the less experienced elders who, in the prayer out loud, chooses that prayer as an opportunity to talk about God's sovereign choosing, and we know that you, and all these things. It's not the moment. It's not the moment. There's got to be theological sensitivity for the moment at hand. So, now, as I said, ultimately, I think this gives us a much better answer for aborted babies than some of the other options. I mean, the problem with an option like age of accountability is that you just can't find it anywhere in the Bible. That's no small problem. You can't find a single tiny half of a verse that you could possibly apply that makes that true. You just can't.
Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, well, and you can't... It's the view that I've come out of. It's a view that I know a lot of folks hold. And I think they hold it because they don't do a lot of thinking about it and it sounds good. And I don't mean that to sound mean. We all have presuppositions and thoughts that we... ideas that we haven't done a whole lot of thinking about. All of us. But... it doesn't work. Age of accountability doesn't work. It makes God able to look over some sins. Unless you're going to say the baby was born, conceived sinless, which David rejects and most of the New Testament rejects, then it makes God able to simply ignore that baby's sin.
Yeah.
Say more. Yeah. He had confidence in God's covenantal choosing. The way that I would expect any Christian parent to. When the infant of a Christian parent dies, we cannot know with certainty what the status of that child is in eternity. But I think Christian parents have very reasonable confidence to believe that because these promises are for you and for your children, because entire households receive the blessings of one believing parent, that operationally, a Christian parent ought not to expect anything else. They don't need to wring their hands about it. It's a lot harder with an unbelieving parent.
What about when a grandson says, "If I'm already chosen, elected, then I'll be saved in the end, and I'm going to live my calling."
Then you say to your child, "Be sure to make your calling and election sure by bearing out these things." What things present in your life make you so sure about your calling?
Well, just what you said, a covenant
family. Ought to expect. But this is a difference between the way Reformed people should raise their children and non-Reformed people should raise their children. It took me a little too long to think how to... We presume that our children are believers until they give us cause to think otherwise. The mark of baptism doesn't save them. The mark of baptism is a promise to them. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We believe that because God operates covenantally and because He operates covenantally through families, that we will presume that our children are believers. That's why a Christian parent with a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures should never feel the urgency of forcing your child into some sinner's prayer. Now, I'm not wholeheartedly throwing out sinner's prayers. We need to pray for repentance of sins. It can be helpful to have a codifying moment where you understand. I'm not... Okay. But I'm saying that we're not to look at the way we raise our children as if we are evangelizing pagans. That is what non-Reformed people have to do. Because when their child hits that age of accountability, they better have made a decision by that moment or there's trouble. We assume, because of God's promises and the ways of working through families, that our kids are regenerate until they give us reason to believe otherwise. A child becomes a teenager and still makes no credible profession of faith. A child makes a profession of faith, but constantly in their life seems to have no sense of contrition, no genuine sense of sorrow for sin. In non-Reformed churches, that makes the difference between a child being baptized or not baptized. In Reformed churches, it makes the difference between a child being communicant or non-communicant. Because we think that baptism is not a mark that should be withheld from covenant children ever. But do you see what I'm saying? The difference that we raise our kids. So I don't treat Nathan the way I would treat one of my nephews that's his parents aren't believers. There's two different understandings of those things.
But your child has to come to a place where he recognizes his sin and
needs a Savior. I expect my child to be at that place his whole life. The only time I have to become concerned is when my child doesn't act that way. And then I press it, and I don't get real contrition.
But my child acted the proper way.
Right. Almost every... that's overstating it. A practical flaw with the way that salvation is practiced in the Baptist church is this. And I say this as a child who went through it, not nearly as heart-wrenching as my wife's story. You're asked as a 5, 6, 7-year-old child to make a decision. And you're told that that decision and your amount of sincerity in that decision has eternal ramifications. Of course you're going to make that decision as a child. Some kids make it out of fear. Some kids make it because they're smart enough to figure out it's what their parents want. Some kids make it because in their 6-year-old softened heart, they do love Jesus. And hopefully that's most of them. No matter what your motivation for making that decision is, you're eventually going to become a teenager. And you're going to face challenges in life. You're going to struggle with some sins. You're going to struggle with doubt. You may go through a rebellious stage. All sorts of things happen as teenagers. But no matter what the impetus is, there's going to come some moment where you have to look back and you say, now, wait a minute. You're telling me that the state of my eternal soul is based on a decision and the level of sincerity involved when I was how old? And then kids do one of two things as teenagers. They either reject that decision and say, I didn't mean it. Or they become terrified, it's my wife's story, that they're not saved because there's no way that they meant it enough as a 6-year-old. And so then they have to go through this entire thing again as if they're pagans at that moment. Well, then we get into our mid-20s. Life gets different, doesn't it? Different sins, different challenges, different things you face. And then no matter what happened when you were 6, and no matter what happened when you're 16, when you're 26, you say, now wait a minute. My eternal soul is based on a choice that I supposedly made when I was 16 and the level of sincerity I had then? When I was 16, I was worse then than when I was 6. And then either you say, well, the whole thing's a fraud. You move away from it. I didn't believe any of it. You move away from it. Which probably isn't true. It's probably a fake history reading on your own past, but it's reasonable. Or you go back into terror mode. My goodness, how could I possibly know that I'm saved? I made these decisions when I was 16 or when I was 6. I don't have any sincerity in me. I'm still... See the problem? Now let me give you an alternative. I say to Nathan, son, your salvation is based in God's unconditional choosing of you. It's not based in your level of sincerity. It's not based primarily on a decision that you make. It's based on God's absolute, rock-solid, unchanging choosing. Now let me tell you this, son. You better work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you want to live in this life with any confidence that you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to add to your brotherly affection love. And you're going to see that in your own life. And when you have these crises of conscience when you're 16 and when you're 26 and when you're 56, because I doubt it ever stops. When you have these crises of conscience, the difference between my son and myself is that when you look back, you'll be able to say, no, my eternal salvation is not based on the level of sincerity that was in me when I'm 16. My eternal salvation is based on God's unconditioned and unchanging choosing of me. And if I work these things out bearing fruit in my life, I can be absolutely confident that God's work in my life is sure. There is human responsibility there, so that we don't presume on God's grace, which is the argument. But it's not the same thing as having to say, like writing in the back of a Bible, which we all did, here's the date and the time that I accepted Jesus. When I accepted Jesus is far less significant than when Jesus accepted me. And if I'm working out my salvation all the ways that the Bible says, I can be assured that Jesus accepted me before the foundations of the earth. Glenn?
It almost seems that the last point, the sovereignty of God, ought to be first. that's the basis of all of it. That He's God and I'm not.
Which is a point we've made several times this morning. He's God and He will do what He chooses. And we have to come to terms with that. Not just come to terms with it. You've got to accept that that's perfectly reasonable. Questions, comments, thoughts about unconditional, I always say unconditioned, but unconditional election. All right, we'll start here next week with some questions and then we'll move on to limited atonement.